Well, good morning, and we're going to continue here this morning, ending the month of November by considering two more installments touching on the Ascension of Christ before we launch into our December Nativity series on the Incarnation of Christ, considering it from a doctrinal theological perspective, and even looking at some of the heresies that the early church had to confront, and the same heresies that we confront today, they're simply repackaged and given a new name. But it's an old heresy that has been simply repackaged and renamed and then thrown back into our face with objections and questions that the unbeliever demands an answer from us. Well, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. We're going to first look at the concept of temples, places that men have designated for the worship of one God or many gods, before we consider the temple that Jesus was building in his day, and the only temple that I believe Jesus left behind, the church. So we're going to be considering that in the second hour. But to do so, we have to lay a foundation, right? We can't stand on top of the roof if the roof has nothing to be standing upon, like a foundation. Look at verse 9. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of ours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Here the Apostle Paul is dealing with the issue that was very hot and heavy in the first century, is you have a idol temple, or a temple dedicated to a particular god or a goddess. And in the worship of this particular god or goddess, there's animal sacrifices that are being offered up. Well, back in the biblical days, when you were done slaughtering the cow or the sheep or the goat, portions of it may have been burnt, but there were other portions that were quickly taken to the marketplace to be sold on sale, so that it can be quickly consumed without going bad. And you can get some real good cut of meat if you went to the agora, the Greek word for the marketplace, if you were there at the right time to buy right off the shelf a hunk of meat that had just been offered to an idol, okay, in some temple. And so here you are a Christian woman living in the first century, and you're on a tight budget, and your husband likes to have his meat for dinner. And so there you see a hunk of meat that it's at a reduced price in order to get it off the shelf lest it go bad, but it's the choicest meat because it was offered to an idol. So you buy it and you bring it home. But while you're in that transaction in the open air market, members of the church who are very sensitive to such things like this, because they came out of a pagan temple-oriented background, they see you buying that piece of meat, and automatically they begin to judge you. You're not spiritual. Okay. They may even draw the connection that you're still associated with that idol in that temple by buying that particular cut of meat because it's cheaper and it's better. And so they would begin to make comments about you and judge you. And if you came to church together, they might give you some strange looks because they found you at the agora buying meat that was just recently offered to Zeus or to Apollo or to Mars or to Mercury, and you're in the hot seat in their eyes. And then you would come across with this mature understanding, and then you would become very critical of those who were judging you because you bought this chunk of meat. Well, Paul is dealing with how to meander and how to swim in this first century, where you had Jewish converts coming out of Judaism, steeped in the law of Moses, which would include what? The dietary law. Coming out of that and coming into the Christian community, and then you had pagans who were getting saved, who came out of a background with no point of reference with any Mosaic law or any dietary restrictions. They were barbarians. They just ate whatever they could catch or kill. And so these two peoples would come together in the church, and you had past cultures clashing. And so Paul here is dealing with that, okay? That's the background. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in an idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Paul here is concerned that if the weaker brother sees a more mature brother at, you know, eating this particular type of meat that was once offered to an idol, the weaker brother would somehow go against his weak conscience and partake of the meat, and all the while he's eating, his very tender, sensitive, touchy conscience is screaming at him, condemning him. Well, the weaker brother is acting this way because he sees a more mature brother eating the meat and just simply enjoying it. So it has to be good. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So you're asking the $64 million question, what has this to do with the ascension of Christ and the temple that Jesus left behind? Well, did you not find the word temple in my reading? Here's an illustration that in the first century, just like today, what do you find on most streets or street corners in America? Whether it's a big city or a small little rural town, you're going to find churches dotting the corners or the streets of any given city in America, where supposedly there's houses of worship. Growing up in Boston, not only did I see Catholic churches dedicated to the Roman Catholic persuasion, but when I traveled to go visit one of my grandparents and took a bus, I passed by several synagogues. You can even find a synagogue in downtown Boston at that time. Beautiful building, but nonetheless a place where those of the Jewish persuasion would go to conduct their worship service. Just like I, years ago, went into a Catholic church to perform Catholic worship. So the idea here is temple, the concept of the temple. So far we're considering the ascension of Christ and the implications. And we've already considered at least five. We're now working on number six. Five at least implications or consequences because of Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. The first thing that we brought forth was it establishes the credibility and the reliability of not only the scriptures themselves, Old and New Testament, but the very words of Jesus himself. Jesus was not a liar. He wasn't a lunatic. Next, since Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, he sent the Spirit. The Father and the Son sent the Spirit, and that promise of the Spirit in John 14 and 16 was realized in Acts chapter 2. Then we mentioned the plan of salvation has now been secure by Christ, and now it's being applied to the elect, all because Christ sits at the Father's right hand. Remember, a dead Savior can't save. Then we considered the threefold offices that Christ currently holds. He is a prophet to his people. Christ speaks through his word and through the means of grace to his people. He is their priest who intercedes for them at the Father's right hand. And he is their king. Now, in this church, we believe that Jesus is a king right now. He's been highly exalted by the Father, now seated at the right hand of the Father, and according to Jesus' words, whom Jesus can never lie, all power, all authority, and the keys of life and death and hell are in his hands. Jesus Christ is king over his kingdom right now. He's not a king in waiting. He's not sitting on the edge of his throne, you know, a partial king, but not yet really a king. We believe that Jesus Christ, or we take the position that Christ is king now. And nobody crowns him king. He is to be received as king. And then we consider the fact that Christ is the judge of all men. He's going to give rewards to those individuals, everything done in the body, whether good or bad. He is going to reward both the lost and the saved on the great day of judgment. And now, beloved, we've come to depart as Christ as the head of the church. And then on my second board down here is the continuation of number 6 in its subpoints, if you will. Under the heading, Christ as the head of the church, we've looked at different metaphors or different illustrations, different words that are used to convey the relationship or the description of the church. First off, we found out that Christ is the head of the church. And by head, we mean it represents the fountainhead of wisdom, intellect, mind. It represents chief or like a prime minister. Christ is the head of his church, not the Pope, not any denominational council, not even a confession of faith, not even articles of faith, not even a rabbi or a Protestant minister, preacher, whatever term you want to use. Christ is head of his church. And then we consider the fact that Paul uses the relationship of a head to a human body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in a human body, or in a family, or in a government structure, or in a school structure, or even in a small business or a big business, you have diversity. You have different parts to a human body. You have different parts of a family: husband, wife, children, pets, goldfish. When it comes to government, you got different levels, different offices, and yet all put together, it forms a unity. And so the relationship with Christ and his body, and the body to the head, even Paul uses this and brings it even forward into the relationship of a husband to his wife and the wife to the husband. And then we looked at the word habitation, Ephesians chapter 2. A habitation is a dwelling place, the place where you habit, the place where you dwell, where you live. In Ephesians, it tells us that the church is a habitation or a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. And then last week, we looked at two messages on the concept of husbandry. The fact that God is the husbandman, or he's the owner of the vineyard. It's his land, his property, it's his vine. He does everything to remove all the obstacles to make this vine to grow healthy and to bear fruit. Okay? And so when it comes to the image, the human heart is likened to soil. The seed is the gospel that's placed in the soil, that's been broken up. That fallow ground has been broken up and made soft and pliable and in such a condition to receive seed. And then God lets the rain and the sun fall upon that ground. And then the little seedlings come up, and in time you have a harvest, you have fruit. Okay, notice all these beautiful imagery that the people in the first century would have easily been able to relate to because it was all around them. And now we're looking at a temple. Okay, a temple. Now, most temples today are buildings, right? They're made of stone and wood, pretty colored glass, nice seating, cushy seats, piano, pipe organ. Then the more contemporary, they got a rock group up there behind the pulpit making loud noise. Makes no sense. Okay? They may have a pulpit or a little podium. But when you come to a temple, I want you to, in the back of your mind, have this concept. What is associated with a temple? Well, worship. It's a place of praise. It's a place where offerings are received and given. Okay? We give offerings for the church to function. But we also, not only do we give, but there are others who receive those offerings. Okay? And then the Bible tells us that the offerings of what? Thanksgiving and praise from the lips of God's people have now replaced bloody sacrifices or bloody offerings. And then there's service within the church. And then there's a ministry attached to that church, a church family. Okay? We now come to a point of doctrine which is acknowledged on the surface by many, the idea of a temple. But its real meaning is either ignored, brushed aside, or clouded by novel man-made speculations of futuristic teachings. Today we live in a world where there's a popular teaching going about right now with all the hysteria with the COVID-19, all the conspiracy theories that are flying left and right, the idea of all of us maybe being forced to take a vaccination injection to address the COVID. And then there are those who believe that in that injection, they're going to put a microchip in you, and satellites are going to be monitoring everywhere you go. And eventually there'll be no need for cash and coin. We're going to be going around, you know, like little robots with all kinds of implants. And whether we do a transaction, we have to have that chip scanned. We just found out that one particular airline in Australia, I think it's Qantas, is now requiring that no one's going to be able to fly on their aircraft unless they receive the vaccine. Well, hopefully they're going to test the vaccine on a number of people before they just start shooting people up and letting the consequences fall where they may. But in this futuristic teaching, there are those today who are advocating that there's going to be a third rebuilt temple in the land of Israel. I heard recently, just on the radio, about a week or so ago, they're even making a crown right now to put on Jesus' head when he returns. I find that amazing that someone who's ever making this crown knows the exact head measurements to place this crown on Jesus' brow. Then there are those who go so far as to say that this third rebuilt temple during the so-called 7 years of tribulation, even that gets destroyed in the war that will break out. And so that necessitates a fourth and final temple during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And these two rebuilt temples yet to be are going to have a high priest, an earthly high priest. They're going to have all the animal sacrifices. They're going to dredge up circumcision. They're going to dredge up the dietary law. And everything that was applicable during the old economy is going to be resurrected and simply put over the people during these two particular time periods. Well, beloved, if a temple ever does get rebuilt in Jerusalem, within my lifetime, your lifetime, or in the future, I'm here to tell you it has absolutely nothing to do with any prophecies being fulfilled. And here's your challenge for those of you who may be listening. Take Matthew to Revelation very carefully. Read it as often as you need to. Get all of your Greek and Hebrew dictionaries. Get all of your lexicons. Put them on the table. And please show us where either from the lips of Jesus or the lips of the apostles, or from the writings of holy, faithful, inspired men, like Paul, Peter, James, and John, where they even remotely hint at a rebuilt third or fourth temple, and for that matter, whether or not the Jews were going to go back into the land after being displaced way back yonder in 70 AD, and again in 135 AD by the Romans. Show us from the New Testament the necessity from the Word of God, from the lips of Jesus, or the lips of the apostles, or the writings of the apostles, that there's going to be a third or a fourth rebuilt temple, and the Jews being granted permission to go back into the land and to claim all of the Abrahamic and the Davidic promises that God gave them. If you've been following in this series, you will come to realize that those promises have already been fulfilled. And so there is no need for a third or a fourth temple. Well, beloved, again, is there any biblical warrant, especially from the lips of Jesus or in the writings of the apostles, that hint of a third and possibly a fourth rebuilt stone temple complex? Would a stone building, an earthly fallible high priest, bloody stone altar, burning constantly of animal body parts, or has Jesus, the Savior of his people, left behind a temple made of lively stones built firmly upon himself, being the chief cornerstone and built upon the foundation of the apostles? That's my question here this morning. That's my point. Has Jesus, I'll say it again carefully, so please follow and have your thinking caps on. Has Jesus, the Savior of his people, his elect, left behind a temple made of lively stones, not cold, dead, lifeless marble, built firmly upon himself, him being the chief cornerstone, and built upon the foundation of the apostles in what they spoke and what they recorded on parchment. That's the question. And if that is a resounding yes, that Jesus did leave behind a temple, then, my dear friends, there's no need for a third or a fourth temple. Jesus has already built that temple. He told Peter in Matthew chapter 16, I am building my ecclesia, I am building my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Well, beloved, the first temple, as we read in our call to instruction, is found in 1 Kings 18, and that was built between 950 or 1000 BC, within that 50-year time frame, trying to give you a particular time frame. And then that was destroyed, okay? That temple was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians when Nebuchadnezzar came in, and you can read about this in the books of Chronicles and Kings. That first temple was destroyed and brought to the ground in the fall of that year. And then it was rebuilt and then dedicated in 515 BC in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. Now this second temple, later on in the reign of King Herod the Great, it was over a two-decade-year-long period where Herod just simply remodeled it and redecorated it, where it was one of the wonders of the world. Yes. It was a beautiful sight to behold. Well, that second temple was standing and stood until 70 AD when the Romans came in and destroyed the second temple. And many Christians today do not see the real impact of the 70 AD catastrophe. They just simply blow it off as a tiny dot in history. They turn the page and off they go. They don't realize that that was the fulfillment of the Olivet Discourse and much to the book of the Revelation that John gives us. In our text this morning, Paul makes reference to two stone temples dedicated to the gods of the pagans. Paul went to Athens. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. If you lived in the first century, no matter wherever you went throughout the Roman world, whether it was Roman-oriented, Greek-oriented, or whether it was a local pagan orientation, you would find temples made of stone. Look at verse 16 of Acts 17. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, Paul's by himself, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So, beloved, I want you to make the association that in the first century, and even today in the 21st century, nothing has changed. The build and architectural style might be a little bit different, but there are all kinds of houses of worship today dotted across any city here in America. You might find the gospel in some of these places of worship, but by and large, in many cities today, you hear no gospel at all. It's simply feel-good preaching, the entertainment, and you go home happy and clappy. But there is no real sound preaching that brings the conviction of sin upon people and the necessity of pointing people to a Savior who's outside of themselves. But nonetheless, we have temples today. Well, in Paul's day, beloved, notice carefully, idolatry and going to a particular temple dedicated to a particular god or goddess was simply part of life in the first century. And even before that, and even after that. Drop down to verse 22 of the same chapter. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hills and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Other translations use the word religious, or full of devotion. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, so notice, superstition and the word devotions are basically synonymous, one defining the other. I found an altar, now notice, an altar, with an inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in, notice, temples made with hands. You may want to underline that. Temples made with hands. Well, beloved, in the next hour, we're going to consider the fact that Jesus is building a temple, not with human hands, but his own hands. Okay? He's building his own temple. And the temple that he's building is not composed of lumber, plywood, sheetrock, paint, steeples, crosses, and stained glass windows. It's people's hearts, lively stones, warm, tender, compassionate, real, touchy. You can pinprick it and it feels pain. Real human hearts instead of blocks of marble. Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life, breath, and all things. Okay? Now turn with me to John chapter 2. What about Jesus and his relationship to the second temple? John's Gospel, chapter 2. Jesus preached and he healed, even in the second temple that was built in the pages of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6. Look at John chapter 2, verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple. Notice, temple. And in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Notice how they automatically focused their interpretation to a stone building that was standing, and therefore came to the wrong hermeneutics with the wrong conclusion. But he spake of the temple of his body. So notice, your body, your physical body, in the Bible is likened to a temple. And you need to file that as we look into the second hour. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now notice the tail end of verses 22, if you're still following. What was the very first point in this series? Look up here. What was the very first point on the ascension? If the ascension of Jesus Christ really occurred, and if he's sitting at the Father's right hand, what is one implication or consequence to that fact or that reality? Well, it establishes scripture in the words of Jesus. What do you find at the tail end of verse 22? You find the exact same thing. And they believed the scripture, okay, that's the Bible, and the word which Jesus had said. Bingo. There's my first point. Found in scripture. Wasn't made up in my noodle. But there it is. But notice, when Jesus uttered these words, he was near, either in the temple or very proximately, either in or very close to the temple. And when Jesus made the statement, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, he also included elsewhere 3 nights, that he would raise it back up. They automatically turned to the building and had totally missed the mark. He was talking about himself. Look at verse 20. Verse 21, he spoke of the temple of his body. Well, beloved, Jesus' earthly body was not made of cold, lifeless marble stone. It was no different than your body, yet without sin or the tainting of sin. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Here's another instance in the life of Jesus. Okay, Matthew chapter 21, look at verses 12 to 14. All that we're considering right now is the fact that even today, as it was years ago or centuries ago, people worshipped or went to a designated location to worship. It may have been just simply an altar with a bunch of priests circling around the altar, humming and buzzing and whatever, chanting and offering up whatever animal they were to their particular god or idol or deity. Then in a more sophisticated way, if you had the means, then temples were built, very elaborate temples, very gorgeous temples, For instance, the Parthenon that you see on that hill there in Athens, that was dedicated to a Greek god. That's where they brought Paul up to Mars Hill, where that beautiful building was still standing. That was dedicated to a Greek idol. Matthew chapter 21, look at verses 12, please. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, it is written, quote, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves, unquote. And the blind and the lame came to him, notice, in the temple, and he healed them. So there I prove in my point that Jesus not only taught in the temple, he healed in the temple complex as well. Now turn to Acts chapter 3. Now the early church, when you come to the early chapters of the book of Acts, Peter and the rest of the apostles and those original Jewish believers still in their mind and in their heart were attached to the old economy. The strings or the tethers between the Church of the Living God and the Old Testament economy, which was now irrelevant and no longer needful because Christ has come, the Lamb of God has come, and everything about the temple, the furniture, even the composition of the materials used to make the tabernacle and the temple for that matter, all pointed to him. And when he came, he fulfilled all those things. And now those things, according to the writer of Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, is now obsolete and about to vanish away. But that understanding had not yet crystallized in their mind, and it will do so with Peter being nudged by the Spirit of God to go to the house of Cornelius, and more so following Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey, where a lot of Gentiles were getting saved and baptized and brought into the ecclesia or into the church. Okay? That really precipitated the conflict over what do we do with the Gentiles who are uncircumcised coming into the church, and thus you have the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. But until then, what do we find in Acts 3, verse 1? What do you find? Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And I've had some try to use this as justification that the early church was wholeheartedly attached to everything that was associated with the temple. It says quite clearly they went there to pray. They didn't go there to bring a bullock, a turtle dove, a ox, or a goat to be offered on the altar. At least that much they knew. They didn't need to bring a bloody sacrifice. That much, at least, apparently, they did understand. Look at Acts chapter 5 and look at verse 25. Even at this point, they were still tethered to the old economy. Some understanding had already been achieved. Jesus taught for 40 days in Acts chapter 1, things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So now they were learning, they had better understanding. And when the Spirit came to them, John 14, 16, what did Jesus tell them was going to happen? He would bring things back to their remembrance. And we saw that in John 2. And he would show them things to come. And that's more than just simply the book of Revelation and a bunch of prophecy. Things yet to come. Things yet to be understood in a more biblically New Testament covenant understanding. The fact that Christ has fulfilled all these things. And there's no need for type, shadow. No need for figures and signs. The body has come. The body has cast its shadow on the ground. And that body was Christ. Look at Acts chapter 5, look at verse 25. Then came one and told them, saying, this is when the 12 were incarcerated for a season, behold, the men whom you put in temple are standing in the temple and teaching the people. So not only did the early church still attach itself to the temple complex at least in prayer, what else do we find them using the temple complex as a platform for what? It wasn't a concert. It wasn't for a puppet show, okay? It was to teach the people. And so, yes, the early church, until those strings were finally cut off by 70 AD, when Christianity now stood all by itself, no longer attached to Judaism, standing on its own two feet now, and was going to be propelled down through the centuries to bring forth the gospel to the ends of the world. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Here's something interesting. I'll make this comment just in passing during this first hour here, is we're doing a Bible study on a book that was written by a man named Brother Ogden. And in this book, he presents an argument that all of the New Testament canon, from Matthew to Revelation, was all composed and finalized prior to AD 70, which I think now is a more solid understanding of how to place the New Testament writings in regards to a timeline, if you will. Here's something interesting. Many people feel that John, the beloved apostle, wrote his gospel, his three epistles, and Revelation towards the tail end of his life, placing those letters, and again, when you look at the commentaries, there's always a question mark, but they are dogmatic between 95 and 98 AD. Okay, that would be several decades after the destruction of Jerusalem. Since the temple came down in 70 AD, I find it funny that if you place any of the writings of the New Testament after 70 AD, if you want to go that route, the destruction of Jerusalem, the city and the temple, is totally absent. That doesn't bother you? You find that strange? If you place the book of Revelation between 95 and 98 AD during the reign of Domitian, okay, John doesn't even mention the temple being destroyed at all. But when you come to Revelation 11, you find this. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. There are those who claim that the temple that John is here measuring is that third rebuilt temple of the 7-year tribulational period. But where do you find that in the text? Also, it says here that the Gentiles are going to tread underfoot this temple complex for 42 months, which is exactly 3.5 years, which exactly corresponds to the Jewish war that Josephus delineates quite in detail because he was an eyewitness from 66 AD to 70 AD, is 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, or a time, times, and a dividing of time that you find mentioned in the book of Revelation. You will find the time reference of 3.5 years mentioned in the book of Revelation several times, but you will not find anything referring to a 7-year period. I believe the temple here that John is measuring was the temple that was still standing in his day before the Romans brought it down in 70 AD. But if you take the position that the temple was destroyed, or excuse me, if you take the position that this book was written between 95 and 98 AD, and the temple was destroyed and the city was burned to the ground in 70 AD, with over 1 million Jews murdered and the rest bust off into slavery, Why didn't John mention it in the book of Revelation as a historical reality? That would be like picking up a history book today. And hopefully it wasn't a revised history book. But if you picked up a true sound American history textbook today, should there not be a reference to 9/11? Gulf One and Gulf Two? The invasion of Afghanistan? What about the capturing and the killing of bin Laden and the trial and the hanging of Saddam Hussein? Would you not expect to find that in a history book written and published today? Like in 1950, if you picked up a history book, you would have a reference to the Second World War, the First World War. True or false? And yet there's no mention of any temple being destroyed in all of the New Testament as a historical fact or after the fact. You find prophecies found in the New Testament about that building and the city coming down and being burnt as prophecy yet to be. And yet, beloved, 70 AD, the curtain fell, the city was burnt, and the temple was destroyed, and biblical Judaism came to an end. Look at Matthew chapter 23. What did Jesus say before going to the Mount of Olives to give his Olivet Discourse, which is nothing more but a description and a warning to his disciples of what they would see and hear and experience within a 40-year period of time, within that generation? Look at verse 37 of Matthew 23. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. All you have to do, my dear friends, is read the book of Acts. Read the book of Acts, and you will find the fulfillment of everything that Jesus here is prophesying in verse 34. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Bacharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Not the generation living in Palestine. Not the Jews living in Israel today. Let alone any future Jews living in Palestine or Israel yet to be. This generation corresponds to the audience in which Jesus gave these words. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Notice, behold, your house. It's no longer his house. It's no longer his father's house. Now he says that your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the coming that is in reference in verse 39 is not the second coming of Christ at the end of time, but the coming in judgment upon the city in AD 70, a generation later. Now notice, chapter division and verse divisions are good, but in this case it's bad. Notice, and Jesus went out, Matthew 24, 1. The thought continues. There is not a solid break between the events recorded in chapter 23, verse 39, and now as we transition into Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, where he just denounced the entire religious system and the leaders themselves, and telling them, your house is coming down. Well, that was prophetic. Either Jesus got it right or he got it wrong. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. So while they're on the east of the temple complex up on the Mount of Olives, they look back and there is that beautiful building reflecting the sun of the Judean sun like a mountain of snow with that white marble stone. And they were admiring it. What was Jesus' response? See ye not all these things? Verse 2, Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as they sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And then Jesus goes off into the Olivet Discourse, answering their questions. And if you read that very carefully, look at the words ye and you. You shall hear. You shall see. You shall experience. You shall be put into prison. You shall be expelled from the synagogues. You shall see. You shall hear. You shall experience. He's talking to them, not to a modern Jewish audience living in Palestine or Israel today or in any day into the future. He's talking to that generation. And so, beloved, as I conclude this first lesson, simply as a foundation, simply to show you that man is a creature who worships. He is a religious being, if you will. And he'll worship anything, bugs, moon, star, trees, himself, until his eyes are open and redirected to the Creator, not to the creature. I've also showed you, whether it's Greek or Roman or Christian or Jewish or whatever, temples or buildings designated for the worship of a deity or a pantheon of deity or to the one true and living God, this idea of a stone structure or a wooden structure or someplace out there in the boonies with just an altar, man has gravitated that way in his worship to whatever he believes is out there. Well, the question is this. When this temple was brought to the ground by the Romans 40 years later to fulfill the Olivet Discourse and at least Revelation chapters 4 through at least 19, biblical Judaism came to an end. It was obsolete and it had to go. And when it went, the Church of Jesus Christ stands out now like a sore thumb in the eyes of the Roman world. Man is a worshiping being, and he's even worshipped in temples made of stone. In the next hour, we're going to consider the temple that Jesus was building in his day and the temple that he left behind. Well, may God choose to bless his word.